thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Grab a seat. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. If you've not been around here for a while, you may not know, but we have been working our way through the Gospel of John for about a year and a half. And as we look at this chapter today, the entire series was designed to get us to this chapter on this week so that we could celebrate the resurrection of Jesus together on this Easter. And so everything backed out from here, and this is where we started. And I love this book. I love the study and everything we've done, but I love this passage more than anything else because this passage gives hope to every one of us. From this point on in John's gospel, every interaction he has with everyone he encounters is wrestling with faith. He's pushing on whether or not they really believe and truly understand and see him for who he is and see that he came as a savior and see that he's risen as a victorious king overall. And they're wrestling with this. And the thing I love about this more than anything is that everyone he encounters is a total mess. If we were inventing a religion, like if we were just making something up right now and we wanted to create a religion, my guess is we wouldn't start with people that are really jacked up. We'd probably start with people that had it together. And if we were the ones creating that religion, if we were the ones inventing that, my guess is that we would make ourselves out to look pretty good, but that's not what happens here. What you see in the Gospel of John is that all of the people that he encountered, that Jesus encounters, even after his resurrection, come away not looking like spiritual giants, but looking like spiritual messes. Every one of them is filled with doubt. Every one of them is filled with disappointment. They're all filled with uncertainty. They're filled with a sense of failure for some of them. And yet when they encounter the risen Jesus, everything changes. When they encounter Christ and understand who he really is, it changes everything in their life. And I want you to know that that can happen for you today too. In fact, John writes just a few verses later at the end of chapter 20, he says, "These things are written so that you may believe," that everyone who comes later that reads this, that hears this, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name." Friends, we believe that's going to happen today, that people will meet him and that Jesus will change us as we see him and see him afresh and see him anew and see him maybe more deeply or more fully than we have in the past. I want to share with you two things today. If you seek Jesus by faith, the risen Christ will first meet you where you are, and then secondly, transform who you are. That if you see the risen Christ by faith, then he will meet you exactly where you are, and he'll transform who you are. So let's jump into John 20. John 20 starts off, and it starts off with this woman, Mary Magdalene. Now, if you knew Mary Magdalene, I think if you were present and you saw her walking around that scene, she would not be the one you would expect to be the hero of the story or the foremost, or the one that was out front in the middle of the disciples. And you'd think one of the disciples or one of the apostles would be the one to step forward. But what we see in all four Gospels is that Mary Magdalene is actually the one that takes the place of honor. Verses 1 and 2 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark. She saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and she went to find Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. Now, the fact that Mary Magdalene is the one that is front and center actually ought to give you hope. See, Mary was a very common name in that time. In fact, I grew up with like 10 or 12, you know, good friends, and three of us were named Jeff. Like, everyone was named Jeff in that world. In that world, everyone was named Mary. And there were three Marys at the cross, with Mary of Clopas, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene. And so Mary was just a very common name, and she came from a very common city that was not a special or important place. She didn't fill any kind of important role in society. She didn't have any kind of markings about her that set her apart. In fact, when we first encounter Mary, she is has to be rescued by Jesus because she has seven demons in her. It says Jesus came and cast out seven demons from her. So she was someone who had been tormented for her whole life, and Jesus came to rescue her. And because she had been rescued from so much, she loved so much. She loved Jesus because of what he had done for her. And to me, though, what is significant about the fact that she takes the place of honor here is that Christ comes to normal, everyday people. He didn't come to a spiritual leader. He didn't come to someone who had been set apart for their wealth or their power or their influence or their intellect. He didn't come to someone who had risen up through the ranks through entrepreneurship, but he came to someone who was a very common person, someone who had been a very broken person. And that's the one that he first will appear to. And friends, that means that if there's hope for Mary, there's hope for all of us. It means that all of us can encounter the risen Christ as well, and there's hope for you too. You may feel common. You may feel like, man, I just come from an everyday place in the middle of America. I've just got a normal name. There's nothing that sets me apart that says Jesus ought to care about me or single me out. You may feel disappointed by life. You may feel like there's some things in your life that haven't worked out exactly the way you wanted them to. Well, you're in good company. That's how everyone that Jesus encounters in this story felt too. And yet Jesus cared and came and sought them out. Now, it's interesting that all four Gospels say that Jesus came to the tomb on the first day of the week. You might have thought they would say on the third day of the week, or the third day after Jesus had died, that they would come, but they don't. They say it's the first day of the week. Most people think that's because they were excited about the new thing God was doing, that he was about to do something radically different. And so they said, it's the first day of the week. There's this new thing that's about to happen. And Jesus had been crucified on Friday. On Friday, just before sundown, he had breathed his last. And so they took his body quickly, and they took his lifeless body, carried it outside. They're outside the city, but carried it to a garden area where there was a tomb. And two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, put that lifeless body into the tomb. And oftentimes in that world, the tombs were carved out of stone. And so there's probably a little table that was carved out, and Jesus' body was sort of inserted back into that. And then they rolled a stone and sealed it over the front of that tomb. And that day, what they would do is those bodies would lay there for a year until things began to decompose, and then they would take it and put it in a box and bury it with the family. But it was there in the tomb that Mary goes to see this. And you notice when Mary arrives, what she's coming to do, we know from some of the other passages that she came with a group of women, but John singles her out. And the reason John does this is because she's the one that Jesus is going to appear to, and she's the one that holds the place of honor. And so these women come, and they're going to go into the tomb, and they're going to care for him. What they did in that world was they wrapped bodies in linen, similar to the way you would think of Egyptian mummies. And so they would take expensive cloth, and they would wrap the body so that the arms and legs would stay in place. And in between the layers, they would insert spices to take care of the smell. And then they would take a separate cloth, and they would wrap it kind of like a turban around their head, but it would also mean would be there tightly wrapped to keep their mouth closed, so that when they encountered that body, it would all be appropriate. And they were trying to honor the deceased in the way they did that. In our world, we don't do that kind of thing, but oftentimes we send flowers to a funeral, or we bake meals for the family of the deceased, and we want to participate in some way. That's probably what was going on here too, is she wants to play a part, so she shows up. But when she shows up, she receives this incredible surprise. The tomb's open. Not supposed to be that way. The stone's been rolled away. That's a fact. is a fact that she observed. This stone has been rolled away. What happens next, though, is she takes that fact and she interprets it according to her own perspective. She takes that fact and she makes an assessment or an assumption about the way in which she's to understand what happens there. And she experiences something. She goes through this experience, and then she makes a decision about what she thinks is really going on. Friends, do we ever do that in our lives? There's a fact, there's an experience, there's an event, something we go through. And having gone through that, we make an assumption about the way in which this thing's really going to unfold and what's going to happen. Well, of course we do. That's what it means to be human. And we walk through all our days experiencing things and trying to make sense of them. And just like Mary, we oftentimes see things through a certain earthly perspective, a certain tunnel vision, a certain way of looking at things. And we only see a certain set of solutions for that. And we begin to interact there. Well, notice the two assumptions Mary makes. She says, someone has broken into the tomb. And then she says, and they've taken Jesus' dead body. So two assumptions. Someone broke into the tomb, and Jesus is still dead. Let me ask you a question. Were there any other options? No, but yes, but from her perspective, that is the only option she perceived. That's the only thing that she saw. She had watched him on the cross. She'd seen his bloody dead body removed. She'd seen his body placed in the tomb. She'd seen it wrapped in linen. She'd seen it sealed. And so the only assumption she can make from her perspective was that someone broke in and took his lifeless body somewhere else, and that horrified her. Notice what it says, that when she experienced that, what'd she do? And she ran. And she ran out of terror to go and find the disciples. You can feel the emotion and intensity in this whole scene. It's pretty rare in life that I see people in street clothes running. And when that happens, it's almost always bad, isn't it? I mean, it's like sometimes you go to the gym, but if you see someone in street clothes unexpectedly break out in a sprint, it almost always means something bad is going down. And so she's terrified and she runs to tell the disciples, but she's not going to be the only one that runs. Verse 3, she arrives and tells Peter and John that Jesus' tomb is open and his body is gone. Verse 3 says, so Peter went with the other disciple and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. I love this so much. Two dudes are running together. And in the midst of this, the quote, other disciple, you know who the other disciple was? It was John. John's writing the story. So decades later, John's looking back on literally the most important event in human history, and he stops to go, hey, dude, I beat him. Like, I outran Peter. He probably was a lot younger. He beat him, but I think this is entirely justified. If I'd have been him, I'd have put it in there too. Like, I would have wanted credit for that dude, I beat you to the tomb on the most important day of history, and I want that on record. But let's not miss the significance of this moment. These men are desperate. These men hear this news, and man, they're rocked, and they hightail it out of the city, run to the garden, run to the tomb, because they banked their whole life on Jesus. This is their friend. This is their mentor, their teacher, their Lord, the one that they hoped was their Messiah. And they saw him die a traumatic, awful death. And they knew he was buried there, and now that body's gone. And they just know something's going on, and they don't understand. So they run to the tomb in desperation. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, John, who got there first, saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following, and he charged into the tomb. And you know anything about Peter? Peter's motto in life was ready, fire, aim. He's always putting his foot in his mouth. He's charging ahead of something and going like, should I even be here right now? And so he doesn't hesitate. He runs right past John, runs into the tomb. And it says that he saw the linen cloths lying there, the face cloth, which had been on Jesus's head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. So John arrives first, stops outside. Peter charges in. The bull acts fast, moves in and sees everything that's happening, true to his personality. And once inside, they see the grave clothes that are there. Now, grave clothes, those linens that were wrapped around him, and the head cloth is separate. It says that head cloth is set aside and it's neatly folded up. It's ready to go in the laundry basket. Something's going down here. There's something that's transpiring here, and they understand that there's some kind of important event that's happening here. Friends, do you remember the scene where Jesus heals Lazarus when Lazarus had died? Jesus had a friend, Lazarus, and Mary and Martha were, Lazarus was their brother, and they were very close to Jesus. And when Lazarus died, Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came out of the tomb. But it's a very serious thing, and it wouldn't have been funny at all, but to me, from this distance, it's a little bit funny, because Lazarus comes out, and it says he's still wrapped up in all the clothes and stuck around his face, and he's like trying to get the clothes off of himself because he's wrapped so tight in all the linen. Well, Jesus' resurrection is totally different than that. He didn't come out of the tomb struggling to get out of the grave clothes. He comes out and somehow he just passes through the grave clothes. And the grave clothes are still laid there on the tomb where he had previously laid. And apparently he took the head cloth and he just folded up and kind of put it there nice and neat. Just so someone could find it. I guess his mama taught him well. But what we're to understand is something different is going on here. This isn't like Lazarus being resurrected from the dead. John writes this detail because it's important and he knows it. Verse 8 says, "Then the other disciple," it's John, "who reached the tomb first, also went in and he saw," what did he see? He saw the linen that was there and he believed. But as yet, they did not understand the scripture that Jesus must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their home. John enters the tomb and it says he saw the linen there and he believed. What did he believe? He believed Jesus was alive. That somehow when he saw that, he said, "This is not like that." Jesus ain't walking around naked. They didn't take his body. See, if grave robbers would have stepped into that place, they would have left the dead, bloody, lifeless body of Jesus, and they would have taken the expensive cloth. They would have taken the expensive spices. They would have taken the stuff that was valuable and left the dead body. Instead, they left all the important stuff and took the dead body. And so there's like, this isn't a grave robbery. This is something else that's going on. And when John sees it, it says he believes. He saw it and he connected the dots and he made sense of it and said, Jesus is alive. Now, it's interesting in verse 9, there's a critical kind of theological point. It says they did not yet fully understand the scripture, meaning they were starting to connect the breadcrumbs, but they couldn't make sense of it all yet. They couldn't theologically and biblically connect all the dots and make sense of everything that was going on. They just knew that Jesus was alive at that point. But John makes an important point in verse 9. He says, they didn't understand that the scriptures said he must rise from the dead. Why must Jesus rise from the dead? Well, if he's still in the tomb, then there's no victory. If he's still in the tomb, there's no forgiveness of sins. If he's still in the tomb, there's no beating death. There's no eternal life. If he's still in the tomb, then everything has failed. See, on the cross, Jesus took on himself our sin. Jesus took on himself our suffering. Jesus took on himself our death that we deserved. He died for us. And there's no benefit. There's no winning if Jesus is still in the tomb. But if Jesus rose from the dead, if Jesus punched sin and death in the face and walked out of the tomb, then that literally changes everything. See, if Jesus stayed in the grave, it meant that sin and death had won, but resurrection, entirely different. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." First fruits is a little bit of a weird phrase for us. What is a first fruit? Well, it's like the first fruit that pops up on a vine or the first bud that pops up on a flower. It's the beginning of something. And when it says that Jesus is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, what he's saying is he was resurrected. He was first, but we're going to be just like him. See, he went first, but we all get to follow in his footsteps. He went first, but we get to be resurrected too. And so what he did, we get in on. That's the glory of the resurrection. And Peter and John now recognize that something important has happened. And John knows that Jesus is alive, but they're not sure what to do. And so it says they do what most guys do when they're not quite sure. They just go home. I personally think one of the reasons they went home was they still felt like failures. What had Peter done when Jesus was going to the cross? He denied him 3 times. John had been there, but John had assumed that Jesus was just dead. He didn't believe that Jesus said, I'm going to come back on the third day. And now all of a sudden, they're starting to connect the dots. They're starting to realize, Jesus told us this was going to happen. And so they're feeling a little bit ashamed and maybe a little bit of failure. Friends, sometimes in moments of suffering and sorrow, we actually increase our sorrow by adding our own mistakes to the problem that's already in front of us. Sometimes we get stuck in a false mindset or a wrong perspective, or we get tunnel vision, or we buy a lie. And we believe something that's not true, and we make a difficult thing even worse because we add our sorrow to a sorrowful situation. From this moment on, when they saw that Jesus, they believed, this should have been the most glorious, most amazing, most celebratory moment of their lives. Christ is risen. He's alive. And yet they're still kind of disoriented by it all, and they just go home. Can I give you some encouragement on days when maybe you think you can't win? We all face hard times. Some of you are facing tough times right now. Can I give you some encouragement from the resurrection? The empty tomb is a reminder that what we see may not be all there is. The grave clothes left behind are a reminder that the end we anticipate may not be the end after all. The stone rolled away is a reminder that God sometimes is doing something important we can't see from our narrow perspective. God's doing 10,000 things we don't know at any time. God's so much bigger than we ever understand it. Friends, God specializes in bringing light to darkness. He specializes in bringing hope to desperate moments, and we have to learn to trust him. They didn't understand what it meant, so they went home. Mary didn't understand yet what it all meant either. And so verse 11 says, "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she was weeping, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting there sitting there where the body of Jesus had laid. One at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him.'" See, Mary didn't go home. She stayed at the tomb. I think she was so wrecked that she couldn't leave, that she went back and just is hoping to find the gardener, to find someone that was there, find someone who watched over that graveyard and say, "Where is he? What happened? Do you know anything?" And she's trying to locate the body of Jesus, but she's still got that tunnel vision. She's still got that earthly perspective, the way that she thinks she understands what has happened. But all of this highlights how deeply she loved Jesus and how much pain his death had caused her. It says she was weeping. It says it twice. And we're meant to understand that that's the death wail in the Eastern cultures, where they're crying out from a broken heart and they're expressing their desperation. But she steps in and she sees these two angels, one in each side of where Jesus' body had laid. Friends, the appearance of angels ought to tell you something's up. Like, that ought to have been a signal to her that maybe God's at work here. Like, maybe the way that I'm seeing things isn't everything there is. But what does she immediately say? "Someone took his body and I don't know where it is." Like, that's her takeaway from the fact that angels are there. And so the angels ask Mary, "Why are you weeping?" They're not asking for information. It's kind of a rebuke. What they're saying is, "Mary, this isn't the time for weeping. There's something better going on. You're actually missing the point of what it is." From the angel's perspective, she's missing the whole point of the empty tomb. One of the church fathers, Chrysostom, said that he thinks at this point one of the angels kind of pointed at her and said, like, "Hey, like, turn around. Look behind you." Verse 14 said, "Having said these things, she turned around and saw Jesus standing right there, but she didn't know that it was Jesus." Her failure to recognize him is interesting. This happens a lot with post-resurrection statements. Some people have speculated and said, well, maybe it was just still dark and he was still standing outside in the dark a little bit, or maybe because she was weeping, she couldn't see through her tears and couldn't really make sense of it. We don't really know, but we do know oftentimes after the resurrection, when people see Jesus, they don't recognize him immediately. Probably because his resurrection body had some kind of a glory or a difference to it that just made him almost indistinguishable from what they were used to. And so they can't quite make him out. And I think that's kind of what happens here. Verse 15, though, she turns around and she asks Jesus if he is, she thinks he's the gardener and wonders if he can tell her where the body is. And Jesus, though, says to her exactly what the angel said, "Woman, why are you weeping?" But Jesus doesn't start there. He goes past that. Asks a really profound question. Whom are you seeking? I think he's dropping breadcrumbs. He's like, are you gonna open your eyes? Are you gonna expand your perspective? Are you gonna see a little bit bigger? Supposing him to be the gardener, Mary, maybe this is the gardener. Supposing him to be the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Don't you know that's ironic? If you're sitting there, it's Jesus. Like right here. Jesus said to her, "Mary." Spoke her name. See, she knew him, and he knew her. They had a relationship. Mary, immediately she turned and said to him, "Teacher," Rabboni, in their language. Teacher is what she always called him. It was their relationship. Mary, teacher. That relationship's restored. She's ecstatic. She actually throws herself likely around his feet and just embraces him and holds on to the one that she thought she had lost. Jesus, I think it's interesting that he repeats the question, "Why are you crying?" but then adds this other question, "Whom are you seeking?" When he asks that question, I think he's actually inviting her to see things in a much bigger perspective, to see things through another lens. See, the angels could see from a heavenly perspective. Jesus could see from a heavenly perspective. She was so tied down here that she missed what was going on. Friends, do you ever get there? Where you're so here in tunnel vision in our little world and you see things from a certain perspective. And I think if you saw things from the angelic perspective or you saw things from Jesus' perspective, it began to do this. You began to see something much, much bigger than anything you'd experience. I love how Jesus meets her in her place of greatest need. What was her greatest need? She was desperate for her friend. She was desperate for the guy who healed her. She was desperate for her teacher, her leader, for her Lord. She was desperate for that relationship. And so he comes and with one word, he cracks through. Mary. He calls her name. You remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told? And what is it Jesus says about his sheep? "My sheep know my voice. My sheep hear my voice and they will follow me when they hear." It's impossible to think for me about this passage and not think about the Good Shepherd. Because like the sheep in the parable, Mary knows Jesus' voice when she hears his name, when she hears him call her name. And she immediately responds to that. Now she finally understands something different, doesn't she? See, no one broke into the tomb. Someone broke out of the tomb. See, no one stole Jesus' body. Jesus' body stepped out and walked out of the tomb of his own accord. Something entirely different is done. So Mary throws herself at Jesus' feet to embrace him. Verse 17, though, Jesus says to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God." Now, this interaction seems strange to us. It feels a little bit inappropriate. Like, man, Jesus, have some compassion. Like, she finally gets you back from the dead, and you're like, "Hey, don't hold on to me. Give me a little space here. Guys, can I get an amen sometimes?" Just kidding. But Mary is embracing him. And here's the thing. I think this raises two questions for us. Why is Mary told twice to stop crying? And then secondly, why is she told to stop clinging or holding on to Jesus when she's finally got him back from the dead? Those things seem like pretty normal, natural things to do in this circumstance, don't they? Like, it seems right to weep when someone has passed away. It seems right to hold fast to someone you thought you'd lost forever. And so it's not to, I think, correct those things. I think what Jesus is trying to say is, Mary, you're happy that I'm not dead, but there's so much more to be happy about here, and you're missing it. Your hope is not big enough. Your joy is not big enough. Your excitement is not big enough. Your view of who I am is not big enough. Your understanding of what's just gone down is not big enough. I'm way bigger than what you think. You think I'm raised back from the dead like Lazarus, but then Lazarus is still going to die again. I'm raised back from the dead for eternity. I've conquered sin and death. I've won this. She nostalgically wants things to return the way they are. And what Jesus says is, no, everything's changed. This is so much bigger than you understand it. That's why Mary's told to stop crying. Back in verse 11, where it says that she was weeping and weeping, the same word that's used there is the word that was used when Lazarus died. It's the word used of the death wails that they would do in that culture that signified that you've given up, that you're desperate, that everything is beyond hope. And so she was crying from a broken heart. And Jesus reveals himself to her, and he's gentle. He says, Mary. And initiates a relationship. But then he says, but you need to understand everything's changed. This relationship is so much bigger and so much better than you ever understood it. In the tomb, friends, Christ conquered sin and death. In the resurrection, Jesus won the victory. There's no power of sin over us anymore. There's no power of death over humanity anymore. There is nothing that's going to take away his rule and his reign for all eternity. And the fact that that's true means there's no need for weeping in the face of the resurrection. The resurrection means victory over sin, victory over darkness, victory over death. The resurrection brings life without sorrow and without suffering. The resurrection means we get to reign with the King of Kings for all eternity. It means there's nothing to hold us back. And he's saying, Mary, you're excited that I'm alive, but do you understand that I'm alive, alive? Like, I'm alive with a capital A. I'm alive in a way that you never understood. From now on, everything's going to be different. And then what Jesus says here is amazing. He says, go to my brothers. Who's his brothers? He's not talking about his earthly brothers. He's talking about his disciples. Go to Peter and John. Go to my disciples. But he didn't call them my disciples. He says, go to my brothers. See, that relationship has changed. We're family now. I've accomplished a victory that's brought you up into this heavenly family that will last forever. Go to my brothers and tell them I'm ascending. Meaning I was alive. I ascended out of death to stand up, but I wasn't done. I'm going to ascend to the heavens and sit down on a throne at the right hand of the Father. I'm victorious over all things. So I'm ascending to, and here's what's amazing. Not just I'm ascending to my Father. He says, I'm ascending to my Father, and he's your Father too. I'm ascending to my God, and he's your God too. Because of the victory I won for you. And so all that I have now belongs to you. Friends, this is the great exchange of the cross that Jesus takes upon himself our sin and our death, and he gives to us freely his victory and his privilege. That's the great exchange of the cross in the Christian faith. The resurrection means Jesus got the dub. He won the victory. He punched sin and death in the face, and it dropped, and it's not getting back up. And he walked out of the tomb, and he's ascended to the Father. Friends, this is no pie in the sky by and by type of thing. Christ's exaltation means that the reign of King Jesus begins right here and right now, and it never ends. That he's not going to stop. It means that's why there's no more weeping. That's why there's no more holding on to just an earthly Jesus. It's why there's no more wringing our hands in the circumstances Mary found herself in. It's like, Mary, I want you to experience all the joy I have for you. Friends, our hope is not just reaching a little bit higher for a little bit longer life. Our hope reaches to the heavens that lasts forevermore. And nothing can take that away. So this is not a time for crying. This is a time for joy. It's why he says, go tell my brothers. Here's what's amazing to me about this was Mary had already run to the disciples once, hadn't she? But that time she ran in desperation. Now she runs again to the disciples, the same path, but she's running with joy. She was weeping out of despair. Now she's weeping out of excitement. She can't hold back, and she runs to tell the disciples and to share her news. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene went, and she announced to the disciples, I've seen the Lord. And then she told them all the things he told them to share with them. I've seen the Lord. And there's nothing better than that. And if you've done that, then you've got everything you need. It's actually the last word we have about Mary Magdalene in the world. I've seen the Lord. And that's really all you need to know, isn't it? Because you know if that's true, then everything else is going to be okay. Friends, has her life changed? And you bet it has. Her encounter with the risen Christ changed everything. Darkness came to light. Despair became joy. fear became faith. It's been said that if the resurrection is not real, then nothing else matters. But if the resurrection is real, then nothing else matters. You've got everything you need. Friends, if you see the risen Savior, everything's going to be okay. So what do we do with this message today? Well, I said at the beginning, if you seek Christ by faith, the risen Christ will meet you where you are. I believe that's true, just as he met Mary exactly at her point of need. If you seek Jesus, he will meet you exactly at your point of need. If you seek him by faith, he will meet you right where you are. When you encounter him, it will change everything. When Mary sees Jesus alive, she's transformed. It's what we need to see too. Romans 10:9 says this, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what happened to Mary, right? I've seen the Lord. He's alive. He's raised from the dead. She was saved. It changed everything in her life. Jesus will meet you where you are, but you have to seek him. He will also transform who you are. When we understand and believe that Christ really was raised from the dead, then you can face anything in life. 1 Peter 1 says, in his great mercy, God has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the resurrection gives us a living hope. You know what a living hope is? It's hope that's alive right now, and right now, and right now, and right now, and for all the right nows you're ever going to face. It's a hope that's alive to you. It means there's never anything in your life that you face where you're without hope. Because Christ can bring life from death, light from darkness, joy out of sadness, victory out of what seemed like defeat. You can trust him. So friends, what about you? Do you know Christ? Do you know the risen Savior? Do you know the one who ascended and sits at the right hand of the Father? Because if you do, you've got hope that never ends. You've got joy that's bigger than anything this world has to offer. And you've got security in a relationship because God is your Father and he's your God because of Christ. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would make yourself known to us deep in the depths of our soul. Father, if there's any here who don't know Christ as a Savior, Christ crucified on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, Christ buried in a tomb and arisen on the third day, victorious over sin and death. Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father where he reigns as King of Kings and from where he will return to make all things right one day. Father, if there's someone here who does not know that Christ, might today be the day where you turn the lights on in their heart. Father, give them eyes to see and ears to hear the truth of the good news of the gospel. Father, for those of us who do believe, would you sink that as an anchor deep in our souls? Father, help us to see Jesus more clearly, to know that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again, and to build our lives upon that foundation. Father, fill us with hope and joy this Easter. Father, joy that never ends. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to take communion together to celebrate what Christ has accomplished for us. And if you are not yet a believer in Jesus, my encouragement for you would be not to take communion, because that's a step of faith that says I'm trusting Jesus' broken body and his shed blood for my own salvation. If you're not yet ready to do that, then I encourage you just to stay where you are and just to pray. Seek him. Seek him by faith. Ask him to give you faith and eyes to understand the things we talked about today, and eyes to understand and to see Christ who died, Christ who is risen, and Christ who ascended, and Christ who will come again. If you are a believer, you're invited to come to the table. I've got two tables in the front, two in the back, and we take bread that represents Christ's body that was broken for us, and a cup that represents Christ's blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. And we take the bread and dip it in the cup of your choice, or take our gluten-free cracker and a cup of juice back to your chair if you want to, if that serves you well. But you're invited to come to the table as you do, and let's rejoice Christ said, it is finished on the cross. His earthly mission, he descended to accomplish our rescue and our salvation. And he did everything that was needed on the cross. But on the third day, he rose again, which meant that he was accepted, that his sacrifice was welcomed by the Father, and that we are invited into relationship with him. And so we come with great joy. And so as you're ready, you're invited to come to the table and to partake.